Good morning, church. We are going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. If you are newer, we've been going through the letter to the Colossians as a church. And this morning, we are going to be, as Mark actually mentioned this last week, we're turning to a section in Colossians on how our new identity in Christ, right, being clothed in him, as we talked about last week, transforms our foundational relationships in the household. But it's not just generally in the church, but it's actually in our very homes that our new identity in Christ is going to be worked out. And in preparation for this message, I came across an article a few weeks ago that I thought captured what can actually be quite challenging when we actually try to think about relationships in the home and the cultural pressures that kind of come in, and how do we actually walk out our new identity amidst all of these things. And this article I thought was quite interesting. It says, researchers at the Global Institute for Women's Leadership at King's Business School have questioned the so-called trad wife phenomenon. Now, a trad wife is a modern-day housewife who embraces traditional gender roles, typically focusing on housemaking, childcare, and supporting her husband, often while sharing her idealized lifestyle on social media. This movement has gained significant traction across social platforms, with influencers amassing millions of followers by vividly portraying traditional domestic lifestyles. However, researchers argue that any glamorization of domesticated roles for women is less a genuine embrace of tradition and more a plea from younger generations, reflecting what they describe as the impossible balance demanded by modern work and family life. What came to my mind when I read through this entire article is the phrase from Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. When culture starts to drift too far in any one direction, the typical response is to swing back against it, right? Women should work outside the home. Well, that has some challenges, so women should stay at home. Men should be rugged and tough. Well, that has some challenges, so let's swing back and have them be passive. What we need is not a new cultural fad to help us have healthy marriages, but foundational truth from God's word that transcends any cultural moment to give us clarity and stability for the days we live in. See, when we're tossed back and forth between cultural pressures, we end up confused, anxious, fearful, and even angry. So we just don't know what to do. But when God's word becomes more clear and pierces through the foggy whims of culture, it can bring a peace and a clarity of purpose that actually leads to joyful relationships. This morning and over the next 3 weeks, we're going to kind of slow down to do a deeper dive into the foundational relationships of the household. We want to see more clearly how God's word gives us what we need to live out our identity in Christ and not be tossed to and fro. And while we are going to slow down, we're only looking at two verses today, it's not going to be a topical message on marriage. I obviously couldn't cover anything anyways in one message. It's not the aim of this morning. This morning, we're going to preach through these two verses. But we want to slow down so that we can actually focus on what are the heart postures in marriage roles that Paul is reminding and encouraging us that our new identity calls us, and it's actually a gift for us to walk in them. What does it look like to have the heart postures in our marriages that our new hearts in Christ give to us and call us to? So, in order to do that, let me read from our text in Colossians chapter 3, and then I'm going to pray for us to wrestle over these things together as God's people. Colossians 3, verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, for without your word, without your truths, we would be lost. We would be like a kite in a hurricane, tossed to and fro with no standing or grounding. But Father, would your word be an anchor to our souls this morning? Lord, would we live with the light of Christ in us? And Father, no matter the season that we're in, Lord, would we be able to encourage and build up marriages in this church to reflect what they were made for, representing Christ in his church? Father, would you give us grace this morning to hear from you, that our hearts would be changed, that we would see Christ all the more richly. And Father, would you transform us by your Spirit? We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. This morning, I'm just going to organize this around two ideas this morning. If our sermon series, we've had this title above all, The Supremacy and Sufficiency of Jesus. And so this morning, we want to look at how Jesus is supreme and sufficient over both the design of our marriages and the heart postures of our marriage roles. How is Christ supreme and sufficient both in the design of our marriage roles and in the heart posture of our marriage roles? So first, let's look at the design of our marriages. There is no grammatical shift from verse 17 to 18, and I think this is really important for us to know. It, probably if you're looking at your physical Bible, you probably have a new heading starting in verse 18, and that can make it seem like Paul is shifting to a new topic, but in the original, there is no grammatical shift. It's actually a continuation of his thought process. So remember, chapter 3 of this letter has been living out our new identity in Christ, putting to death the old entanglements, the earthly evils, and being clothed in Christ, living out new virtues towards one another with new hearts. And Paul is not taking a complete turn. He's saying, no, that new identity you have, the new heart with new virtues should be lived in your home. It should actually be seen in the foundational relationships of the household, that actually what Christ is doing, Christ changing us, clothing us with a new identity, is actually so that he can restore in us what our homes were originally designed to be like. But in the ancient world, that this idea of home was not quite the same as ours. And we need to build a few bridges here to understand that. See, usually, it not only included a married couple with children, but also extended family, and it was often also the place of work. So whether you were a farmer, you did business or fishing or anything else, the idea of the home would have been the central location where you would actually sort of run the family business out of. And depending on your resources, the households were bigger or smaller. But the idea of a household had a bigger structure than the way we tend to think of home, of just this small immediate family. And Paul's instructions that would follow actually a basic structure of what is often referred to as the household codes or the household norms, right? So the way he would address it is the three major relationships in a household, right? You'd first have the most intimate between husband and wives, then between parents and children, and then between masters and bondservants. In essence, the work dynamics that are at play in a household. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to cover each of these three relationships in turn. But Paul does something unique in how he addresses these cultural household codes. He neither accepts them completely, right? As if they are completely right and completely good and just say, just do what the culture does and just try to do it with better heart intentions. But nor does he throw them out. See, instead, what he does is he affirms the good that he sees in them that can be lived out while also giving some counterweights to where they are off. Right, he affirms in them that actually these household codes follow God's design for the building block of foundational relationships, marriage, parenting, work. It should go like this. This is how he has designed the world. And he also never completely revolts against things that he disagrees with. Right, our natural tendency, think about something that your parents did, for example, that you couldn't stand. And then you become a parent. What is the first kind of natural reaction that we have? I'm going to do the opposite. I hated that, therefore I'm going to try this, right? Sometimes that's not a terrible idea. However, what we can end up doing if that's how we process everything in culture is just bouncing back and forth. But what Paul does instead is not fall prey to that trap, but have a discerning eye to where he can affirm things in culture and where he needs them to be adjusted to actually reflect what God's word says. See, Paul knows that there's a particular design that God has for our households based on his word that both transcends any particular culture and yet is also applicable in any culture. I'm gonna say that again because I think this is incredibly important and encouraging. Amidst the confusion of our day, there is truth from God and his word that transcends our moment. Right? It transcends our moment. It is not bound by our culture, and yet it is applicable for this moment right now. This is the encouraging good news that God is a God of truth, of reality, of order, and he is not bound by culture, but he is always relevant in culture, transforming his people to live well within it. See, the heart postures that Paul is going to call us to are not his personal preferences or culturally conditioned for certain times and not others, but they're based on the design of our roles in marriage. And actually, as multiple scholars note, Paul's just echoing Jesus and Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers who consistently and almost universally refer to our created design whenever they engage on cultural topics like marriage and gender and so forth. So in order for us to see how these heart postures work out, we got to do a little bit of groundwork and talk about, well, what is the creational design of marriage that Paul is assuming in our text as he approaches this, right? And so we're going to actually look at a passage that's very familiar to many. Jordan, you go ahead and put Genesis 1 up on the screen. I want to read for us from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This is one of those texts that many of us, if we've been around the church for any number of years, have probably heard or seen many times because it is a foundational text for understanding who we were made to be. And let's not let familiarity drown out how incredible these two verses are. What God is about to say to us is unbelievable. Let's hear what he says about us. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female, he created them. Men and women were created by God to image him in creation. Our value, who we are made by God to be and what our marriage roles are meant to look like are not greater and less, but beautiful equals that image God. See, we are made to be both equal and distinct from one another, just as God is. See, God is distinct in himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons that are one God. Humanity is meant to image him. Not exactly. We are not God, right? But in principle, in pattern, in like kind. We image him by being equal and distinct. We share a pattern with our maker. And we see this pattern fleshed out in chapter 2 when we find out that Adam names all the animals and he realizes, he finds out that there isn't a helper fit for him. In essence, he says there isn't one of his kind to be an equal partner to him, to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, distinct and different that he can then unite with to create a family. And so the creation story culminates with the creation of Eve. As many scholars know, it's this beautiful picture of God's pinnacle of creation. At the end of chapter 1 is the creation of humanity to image him. That God, who dwells in inapproachable light, actually casts his image into creation through the creation of humanity. And then chapter 2 backs up and says, oh, and there's like this pinnacle within the pinnacle. Right? There's this high point within the high point of creation that God actually creates Adam and then a helper fit for him. The creation of Eve is meant to be seen as this pinnacle of the beauty and majesty of God's image being seen on earth. See, Adam was created first to represent and be the foundation for humanity, but Eve was created as the beautiful pinnacle of all of it, whom Adam sees as his co-equal, finally, one fit for him. See, and as we see this foundational aspect of equality in design played out in Paul's addressing of the marriage roles, because he subtly shifts them. He shifts them. See, we don't always recognize it because we wouldn't have known what the norms were in the ancient world. But once you recognize what he's doing, you can't miss it. See, Paul addresses wives first. That would have been a shocker. He tells them that their submission is ultimately to the Lord, not first to their husband. He reminds husbands that they're actually to love their wives. And without harshness. Well, all of these are meant to nuance the typical codes in such a way that they emphasize equality, whereas in the ancient world, it was often characterized by the domination of the male head of household who was allowed to rule over his subjects with total impunity in his home. Women in the ancient world were often considered second class or even no class. Aristotle, who would have been a very famous influence still in the Greco-Roman world of that day, once said that women were merely mutilated or deformed men. And then Paul addresses them first. See, Paul adjusts the cultural norms because Paul doesn't view men and women ultimately through the lens of culture, but through the lens of God's design and the restorative power of our identity in Christ. Now, saying that women are equal with men is thankfully not nearly as challenging in our culture or provocative as it was in Paul's day. I think the far harder thing to say in our culture is that men and women can have distinctions and still be very equal. And actually, that it is for our good that we have distinction. See, to have distinction in our cultural mindset is to think that something is unequal and at odds. Right? According to numerous psychology and sociology studies of the Western mind, we tend to think that anything different is at odds, must go to war with each other, and one has to triumph. That's why so often you hear the term the battle of the sexes. It's used in a multitude of different ways, but it has kind of this underlying thing of anything that is distinct or different must be at odds, must fight with each other till one is better. But that is not actually how Scripture talks about marriage in any capacity. And if we bring this Western mindset to marriage roles, it's not going to create a harmonious union that glorifies God and pictures his gospel, but a combative relationship that produces fear and confusion. What we need is to see how Scripture actually says that there is a beauty in having distinction without losing equality. In Genesis, we see what the distinct roles are that Paul is building off of. We see Adam given the responsibility to represent the family and being a loving servant leader, and Eve's role defined as a helper fit for her husband. Now, our culture can often define these terms and phrases very differently than what the Bible actually says that they are. And this is why, once again, we need to actually read God's word and let it change us, not bring our mindset to it. See, our culture can often define helper as someone lesser, who comes along to do the menial task someone else greater doesn't want to or can't be bothered to do. Often jokingly referred to as the help around here. But that is not how it's used in the Bible. It's actually mostly the opposite. In the Old Testament, the term is most often used of God. How God brings victory to his people, often used talking about battles that he helps Israel win. And he doesn't just help them to survive and make it, but actually it's the imagery of he is a deliverer who helps someone thrive and flourish. And in the New Testament, the word helper is actually used of the Holy Spirit to explain how someone is empowered to live out their new life in Christ. The imagery of the word helper in the Bible is actually someone who comes alongside using their strength to help others. Jordan, go ahead and put those two definitions up. I think it's helpful to see a couple different ways people try to explain this. As Tim Keller says, he says to help someone then is to actually make up what is lacking in him with your strength. Christopher Ashe. It was good for Adam not to be alone, not because he was lonely, but quite simply because the job is too big for him to do on his own. This is why he is given a helper rather than a companion. Do you see the distinction? If he's merely lonely, he just needs a companion. But if there is something that is needed to walk alongside him, then he needs a helper. Right? A helper is a co-equal who imitates God in aiming their strength towards another to fill in what is lacking in order for them to flourish. And by extension, others will as well. A leader. Now, a leader in our culture is often the one who has the most power and agency to thus do whatever it is that they want. But in the Bible, a leader is one who uses their strength of position to serve. Jesus, the King of Kings, the leader of leaders, the one whom husbands are called to emulate in their treatment of their wives, according to Ephesians 5, came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. See, a leader is an initiating, responsible, representing servant who imitates Christ in laying down his life for others. A helper and a leader are not random Western ideas, but terms used of God himself and his actions in the world that we are then meant to imitate him in how we live out our roles. See, the roles for men and women in marriage both have agency and value and beauty and goodness and distinction. And brothers and sisters, if this is new or it feels a little different for you, if you never engaged with this, maybe there's something in culture that you feel like, oh man, that might be hard or tricky or different. Yeah, maybe. Maybe. But here's what we want to say. As a church, we want to ever grow in gaining clarity from God's word about how we walk out our new identity in Christ in every area of life. That is our aim. Over the course of the next year, we want to do a marriage weekend where we can talk about our marriages together. How are we walking this out? We want to do some one-off teachings like we did on technology earlier this year on some of these very topics because we want to grow as a church in greater clarity from God's word amidst an anxious time. We're called to be people of peace, even amidst an anxious world. It's only God's word. As we were reminded so vividly last week, God's word is what drives God's peace. But for this morning, let's turn from the design for our marriage roles to the heart postures in our marriage roles. So as servant leaders or as these victorious helpers, what are the heart postures that we're then called to have? Well, often when we think of roles, we tend to think of tasks or actions. These are the things you now have to do. But actually, the Bible's emphasis is on heart posture that leads to new actions. Heart posture that leads to new actions, right? Leading and helping can actually look very different in different homes. We can't have do this and don't do that kind of lists. It's not husbands go to work, take out the trash, drive, wives have to stay home, they make dinner, they ride shotgun. The reality is some men are far better cooks, some women are far better drivers. This is not what it means to be a husband or a wife. But what all marriages can have are identifiable heart postures lived out towards one another that will be seen in actions in your household. And before we look at the specifics, we can't move on from one important thing. They are fundamentally of the same orientation. They are both seeking the good of the other. See, both spouses are called to something only a new identity in Christ makes possible. Right? As the parallel text actually in Ephesians 5 that fleshes this out more says, the context of that is that we're all called to submit and love one another out of reverence to Christ. That's what our new identity calls us to. And now what does that look like in a marriage? What does that look like in a marriage? See, husbands and wives are now called to live in the good of their design with their new hearts. Paul is saying that Christ dying and rising from the dead is actually the change that we need in our marriage, not a new formula or cultural idea. It's the new power of Christ in us. And he says that the role of helper with a new heart is now called to have a heart posture of submission. Submission. So let's first look at a wife's calling. Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this calling of submission is found throughout the scriptures in different types of relationships. It's not unique to this text. And yet, we recognize that in each scenario, it's a bit different, right? 1 Peter 5 calls us to submit to church leaders. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 calls us to submit to the government. Christ submits to the will of God. And there's multiple other mentions of submission. Submission is clearly not a bad or a wrong idea. And it clearly looks different in different relationships. We know that we do not submit to God and our parents and the government, our teachers and anybody else in the exact same way. We know there are nuances. So, what does it mean in the context of marriage, in light of a woman's role to be a helper, what does it mean for her to have a submissive heart posture? Well, the word submission is made up of two parts that can give us a good start. The word sub can mean less, but actually in this context, I think it's far better to be understood as under, see in a moment, and mission just has this idea of purpose, right? So your heart posture is one where your purpose comes under the purpose of your husband as it is fitting in the Lord. This doesn't mean your purpose is the whims of your husband and you do whatever he says, nor is your value derived from your husband's purposes. No, your value is in Christ and your ultimate purpose is in Christ. You submit to him first, which is why Paul is saying it's fitting, it's right in the Lord. It's in the Lord. It's why wives nor husbands should ever sin because your spouse is asking you to. Our love for the other doesn't mean that we do anything that they please, even up to sin. No, love and submission never lead to sin. But submission to the Lord, in their submission to the Lord, wives then take a heart posture of submission towards your husband in order to aim your victorious help in their direction. See, it does not undercut equality to live out distinction with the submission heart posture, but, sometimes it kind of does feel that way, doesn't it? When we read the text and we hear the word submission, we can subtly kind of feel uncomfortable that kind of actually undercuts the design. But here's why I don't think it does at all. A wife's heart posture of submission does not give her the role of submissive one. No, her role is a victorious helper, using her gifts and passions and creative design to help others flourish. But her mission now, her purpose now, actually has a greater purpose than just her own individual whims. It is now, as is fitting in the Lord, aimed towards the flourishing of her husband and household. She now has a direction, a point, an aim through which she uses her gifts and her calling as a helper to actually impact someone. This is actually the picture of a good wife in Proverbs 31, right? She's buying land. She's farming it with strong arms. She starts a business to help provide. She has a good reputation in the community. She's a good mother. And she does all of this. Why? To help build a thriving family for her husband and her household. She's not doing it as the strong, independent woman who needs to self-actualize. She's doing it to be an excellent wife, it says. See, the directions of these things is not for her own self-fulfillment or self-satisfaction, but the good of her family and as a light in the community. Claire Smith, who has a whole chapter on just Proverbs 31 and all that's going on there, she's, in her book, she says that the aim and direction is for the benefit of her husband and household. It is not primarily the location of the action, but the direction of it. Who is being aimed to benefit from it? The husband, the children, the extended family, and the broader community. And do you see how that pattern actually just follows the household codes that Paul is addressing in Colossians 3? And wives, a caveat to this. This doesn't mean that you are called to do every single thing listed in Proverbs 31 as if this is a list of requirements for you. Right? There is no specific list for what submission and being a helper look like in the Bible. Instead, there are pictures of godly women like Proverbs 31 and Ruth and Mary that give us a picture and a trajectory of what faithful helping actually looks like. But friends, here's what's important to see. A submissive heart posture of a submissive wife of Colossians 3 and a flourishing wife of Proverbs 31 are meant to convey the same picture. They're not ones that are at odds with each other. A heart posture of submission does not create passivity or second-class status, but it gives a direction for a wife's design as a victorious helper. See, the passion, the energy, the power of a glorious woman is now given clear direction and purpose from God when she receives a new heart in Christ. Wives, your aim, your direction and calling is to help your husband flourish in his servant leadership as he is submitting your household to Christ. To help him grow in Christ, to help him flourish in the home and in the workplace, in the neighborhood, with friendships, at church, in his mental and emotional life. Your calling is to walk alongside as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, united to him in a way that helps him flourish. See, this is what a new heart produces in a godly wife. A heart that's been changed by Christ to lay aside self-glory, to seek the glory and good of another. And it starts with the one you're united to in your home. Which begs the questions, wives, do you see this heart posture growing in you? Do you see the goodness of God's design for you in it? Do you see who he has made you to be? And do you see this heart posture that you can now have in Christ to love others and right there in front of you, your own husband? Friends, I think we are often tempted by cultural pressures to do something more, be something different, rather than seeing the goodness of what God's word calls us to. Wives, do you see how your helping helps your husband and your home flourish? Is there a joy in your home, a peace, a goodness, or is there a constant tension of wills? And don't hear it this way. Not, do you disagree? You should disagree. You're two human beings, right? You can't be helpful if you just agree to everything. That doesn't make any sense. It's kind of crazy, right? He doesn't know how to actually lead and serve you if he doesn't know what you think and what you desire. You have to disagree at times. That's how you make better decisions. But it is all, is it aimed in the direction of Christ being glorified in your home? You are submitting to the Lord and in so doing, aiming who you are made to be towards your husband for the good of your home, that it would bless others as it glorifies Christ. And wives, this is a lot easier when husbands love you, isn't it? So let's turn to husbands. Husbands, oh, what a wonderful calling. What a wonderful calling. It's not a list of crazy things, is it? You know what Paul says we're supposed to do, husbands? The thing our hearts long to do when they're changed by Christ. Love our wives. What better thing could there be? In the parallel passages in Ephesians 5, Paul adds the phrases that flesh out this type of love that he has in mind. He says, love as Christ has loved the church, and love her like you love yourself. Right? Christ was a true servant leader, the King of Kings, who did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but became a servant even unto death. He laid down his life for us, and this is the type of love that all who follow Christ are called to, but husbands in a particular way are called to walk in it and lead their homes towards it. And if that feels a bit too kind of grand, or maybe even impractical, because we're not all going to actually go die on a cross, I don't think, Paul adds a little phrase just to not let us leave it kind of out there theoretically. One I think we can grasp pretty easily. Love her like you love yourself. Woo. I get that, but that's harder. Not really harder than loving her like Christ, but oh, it kind of can sneak in there, can't it? We're good at loving ourselves. We love using our gifts, our status, our strength to get what we want, do what we want, use who we want, have what we crave. Yeah, maybe keep a little bit of money tucked away for the toys I want. Maybe sneak out of work a little early for my hobbies. But woo, work schedule's real busy if the wife or the kids want to do something. Money for another toy, I don't think we got it in the budget this year. Year, not day. Sure, make sure those around us don't get too hurt along the way. You know, sacrifice now and then because we got to be like Jesus and all that. But that is not a heart posture of love. The heart posture of love is to love our wives as if she was ourself. To turn our strength for her good. To see her needs as equal to mine. To see her relationship with God as important as my own. To sacrifice my comforts that she would flourish in the home, at work, with extended family, in her soul, in her thought life. Her emotions, everything. Husbands, does your wife flourish like this? Are you seeking the Lord on her behalf? Is she becoming like that picture in Proverbs 31 each and every day, more and more? In part because the Lord is using you to lead her in that direction. See, in having a biblical aim, like Proverbs 31, that we're aiming our homes towards, as husbands, we're trying to lead our wives towards in healthy ways, it can actually protect us from something. So I think that the opposite temptation can become true for husbands as well, where well, I got to lay down my life, so I got to just kind of do whatever she wants so she can be happy. Well, brothers, that's not our aim either. Allowing our home to fall into foolish habits with time or money or whatever it may be is not what servant leadership looks like. We're called to direct our homes, to direct our wives towards the things of God. And as we wisely live according to his word alongside our helpmates, we create an environment where she and we will flourish. See, this is the imagery of a good husband, taking our strength and our responsibility to lead and initiate and actually turning it towards our wives and our families. This is what a new heart produces in a godly husband. Christ has loved me and gave himself for me, and so how do I respond? Well, I love him for it. And his love strengthens me to begin to love others with a new heart in the first place. It starts as the one united to me. Husbands, does your love and affection for Christ lead you to first, right there, start with loving the one united to you in your own home? Do you look at her with a passion to want to love her, to care for her, to make her beautiful? Is that what is going through your heart and mind each day as you think about your marriage? Brothers and sisters, do you see how these heart postures work together in harmony? As a wife, as a victorious helper, submitting her mission under her husband's to help him flourish, and a husband using his strength of leadership to initiate and aim his efforts not towards his own personal agenda, but to help his wife flourish in their home to please the Lord. See, these new hearts produce these new heart postures in our marriage roles, and homes begin to flourish again. Well, Paul doesn't end there. He adds a warning. He tells husbands, don't be harsh.
I like how one scholar defines that. It says, in the daily pressures of life, husbands are inclined to take out their frustrations on their wives, speak harsh words, to cast disapproving looks, to be sour, cross, crabby, impatient, or irritable, and to criticize and find fault. In a strange quirk of human behavior, we can often injure thoughtlessly those we love the most. There is a pressure in leading the home that can lead to a harsh and demanding posture rather than the gentle and lowly servant heart of Christ. But this idea of harshness is deeper than it's a lack of self-control of the tongue. The word in its root form is often translated or associated with bitterness and displeasure. Paul is saying that loving your wife as a servant leader can't be something you just go through the motions with. Can't just do your duty, but in your heart be bitter, disappointed, disinterested, or indifferent. Inevitably, it'll come out of you with a harsh word or an irritable disposition, exposing a lack of love. But you know what husbands are called to do? Live in the good of our status as beloved children of God, and love our wives in like manner, with compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. That is what Paul just reminded our heart postures towards one another are called to be. This is what husbands are called to lead their homes towards and wives submit their mission to as helpers fit for their husbands. See, the heart postures Paul is calling us to in marriage aren't random or preferences or culturally conditioned, but reflections of hearts changed by Christ, living out Christ's design for our households, that we would flourish and impact people around us. And I don't think it's an accident that forgiveness and love are mentioned in the preceding context of our text. It's not a new train of thought for Paul. As one scholar notes, love is what undergirds marriages, but forgiveness is what keeps them going. See, none of us perfectly love. And if we hold that over our spouse, if the standard we hold them to is perfection, our marriages will never picture the gospel, which is built on God's merciful forgiveness of us. I thought a lot about the parable of the unforgiving servant this week. Between thinking about it last week and then thinking about just the application in marriage. How often are we quick to self-justifications in marriage? Petty squabbles that turn to bitterness towards one another. Hurting those that we love most. The bedrock of Christian marriage is that God has forgiven us. And as forgiven people, we now have the power to forgive one another. The band can come. See, the beauty of Christian marriage is that Christ is supreme over them. He's reclaiming them to be designed after what he made them for. And he is sufficient for them to flourish, even though it is two sinners being joined together. And look, it is a lot easier to live out our roles when our spouse is living out theirs. It's easier to lead someone submitting and easy to submit to someone who's serving and loving. But the reality is that regardless of whether our spouse is living in the good of their role with the right heart posture or not, we will flourish best when we live in the good of our design. And you know what's really helpful too? You know what your spouse needs most when they're struggling to live in their design with their heart posture? It's not your complaining. If only they would be. What they need most is to see you submitting your heart to Christ and living out how he has designed you to be as their spouse, with a new heart posture that only he can give. When we do that with one another, we are doing the very thing our spouse needs, which is to imitate Christ to them. See, marriage roles are only possible with hearts first captured by Christ. As I was just praying and thinking all week, and praying this morning even as pastors, there's a word that just kept coming to my mind. So I want to end by just sharing that. I think there might be people here this morning who, when they think of marriage, the word that comes to their mind is hopeless. And I couldn't help but thinking of how early in the letter to the Colossians, Christ is a promise to us in a particular way. It says in Colossians 1:27, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. There's a mystery that's now revealed to us. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. There's never anything that is hopeless for those in Christ, because Christ is in you. This morning, it may not be that you feel hopeless completely about your marriage. Maybe there's just a particular part that it's been 5, 10, 25, 50 years. It doesn't seem like it's ever going to change, and maybe it drives you crazy. It's actually not hopeless. Christ is in you. Christ is in your spouse. If you have placed your faith in Christ, everything is different. Your marriage can picture Christ and the gospel as two sinners are changed by him. This morning we're going to end by singing a song about the gospel, because what marriages need most is two sinners who've been changed by the gospel. And when we have been changed, it changes our marriages. So let's stand and sing together this morning.